Shabbat Shalom, and Happy New Year. So a man goes to the doctor to get some test results. And as he sits in the doctor's office, he sees that there's three folders on the doctor's desk. One is labeled good news, another is labeled bad news, and yet another is labeled bad news and good news. And the man says, I'm being set up for one of those jokes. The doctor opens this latter one, the one that says bad news and good news, and he takes out a written diagnosis of the man's condition. The man is relieved to see that it did not come out of the bad news file, but he's equally concerned to realize that neither did it come out of the good news file. He looks over the report, and then he says, the doctor says, I've got some good news and some bad news. And this is where there should be a witty punchline or something. But it's not a joke. The bad news is that your test results are in and you definitely have the dread disease such and such. You only have 10 days to live. You're going to die. So the man says, Doc, what's the good news? How can there be good news after that? That's horrible. Doctor says, the good news is there's a cure. It's an experimental procedure. It's this rigorous, demanding, difficult procedure, but the results have been promising. And so I have every reason to believe that if you undergo this treatment and stick to this treatment, this course of treatment, you will pull through. Of course, the man says, Doc, I'll do it. I'll do anything. Just tell me what to do. That's our situation this morning. That's analogous to our situation this morning, because in Daniel chapter 7, we see this snapshot. Daniel describes the Ancient of Days, God himself, taking up his seat on the throne of judgment, or if you prefer, the little stool in front of the doctor's desk. As it says in verse 10, myriads and myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. We are those myriads and myriads. The books that are opened are the books of judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Have you ever noticed that passage? Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So what are the other books? We know about the book of life, but what are the other books? These books come from Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition explains there are actually three such books. The book of life, in which the names of the righteous are recorded. The book of death, in which the names of the wicked are recorded. And the book of the in-between righteous and wicked, in which the names of the so-and-so are recorded. On the day of Rosh Hashanah, the day of judgment, the heavenly court convenes, and the three books are opened. The case of those recorded in the book of the so-and-so are then heard. It's a long trial. Each person's name is going to be moved from that so-and-so book into one of the other two books, the book of life or the book of death. So that on Yom Kippur, 10 days later, everyone's name is either in the book of life or in the book of death. This is an annual thing in Jewish tradition. It happens every year. Every single year you go through this. Not for eternal judgment. Not in terms of where your soul is going to end up in the afterlife or anything like that. But just to determine if you get another 12 months here on earth. That's the tradition. But of course, the tradition underlies this greater reality, this spiritual truth of the eternal judgment, that one day every single human soul will stand before the throne of judgment, in judgment. And in the final judgment, there are only two books, the book of life and the book of death. There is, however, there is a cure, there is a remedy for this situation we find ourselves in at the high holiday, which anticipates the final situation we will all find ourselves in as we stand before our Maker. There is a remedy. a cure which has been prescribed by some very old doctors, the ancient sages of old. In the liturgies for the high holidays, at least the unedited liturgies, we read these words. It says, ut shuva, ut fila, ut seka, ma'arvin et roa hagazera. But repentance, prayer, and righteousness remove the evil decree. This is the prescription of Judaism. Judaism says, you want to know how to get through this final judgment thing? We suggest repentance, prayer, and righteousness. Now, before you dismiss this prescription as legalistic, I'd like to suggest to you that we turn to the master position, the position of our souls, and get his prescription. What would Yeshua say? What would Yeshua do? If I said to him, Yeshua, you know what? I'm afraid of judgment. What should I do? What would he say? Well, we know what he would say because we said it all the time. He said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent now. This was his prescription. The very gospel of Messiah, what we call the good news, the gospel message that he proclaimed when he taught in the flesh, was that imperative message, repent, quit sinning. That's what he told everyone. He told everyone that. Repent, quit sinning, start doing good things. One time he healed a man, and he said, now quit sinning before something worse happens to you. Another time he told a woman, neither do I condemn you. Now go sin no more. That's his deal. Sin no more. That's his message. It's the simple meaning of repentance. Sin no more. Yeshua was all about repentance. It was the very heartbeat of his ministry. He came to Israel to bring Israel to repentance. And when his apostles carried on his message, teaching to the nations, they said, repent. Be baptized. Confess your sins and receive forgiveness of sins in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah. The Master also taught us to filah, to pray. He taught us about prayer, about confessing one's sins. Have you heard this story before? Luke chapter 18. I'm sure you have. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10, it says this. This is a story the Master told. Not a real incident, it's more like a parable sort of story. So two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector standing over here. This is a little spontaneous prayer. That's actually not in the liturgy. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get, and so on. There is a prayer. I found a blessing like this. It's not too distant from this in Tractate Brachot for when you leave the Beit Midrash. Right? It's basically one of those prayers of, you know, God, I thank you that you made me such a swell person. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, So he's standing in prayer as well. What would we call that? Amidah. Amad means to stand, right? Amidah is the standing. The tax collector is standing some distance away, unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, which is something we know from Yom Kippur, right? Yeah, and from the daily Amidah. Beating his breast. That's in Judaism, in Jewish idiom, to beat the breast is that's a confession of sin. Forgive us, Father, for I have sinned. So he's beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yeshua says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Wait a second. The Pharisee is the righteous guy. Don't miss that part of the story. If you miss that part of the story, you're missing the whole point of the story. I think we're often like, oh yeah, the Pharisee, that's a bad guy. He's a hypocrite. He only thinks he's righteous. No. The Pharisee really is the righteous guy. He's the guy that's been keeping the commandments. He's the guy that's been keeping the mitzvah, that's been giving to the needy, that's been fasting twice a week, that has been consumed with godliness and living a godly life. He is the righteous one. The tax collector really is the nasty one. He's the sinner. He's the tax collector, the traitor to his people, the indulging in all sorts of vice and so on. That, you have to get that part of the story or you miss the story. Which one went to his home justified before God? The sinner! The tax collector! Because of his penitence, his repentance in prayer. And the Master puts it this way. He says, I tell you, this man, unbelievably, the sinner, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yeshua is teaching us about tefillah. This is part of the prescription of Judaism. And he taught us that through our prayers, our sins are actually forgiven. If we will pray these words, he said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. He said, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, it's one of the biggest buts in Scripture. He says, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Your transgressions. What a gift! What a miracle! What a cure! The doctor says, if you drink this carrot juice, your disease will be erased from your body. But if you do not drink this carrot juice, the disease will not be erased from your body. I mean, you're going to drink the carrot juice. You'll get it down somehow. You may like hold your nose. You're going to get the carrot juice down. Am I right? You see how this remedy works? This is prayer. We're standing in prayer before God. And we're standing in prayer before God. And we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And it can't be just rote. We have to, if we're going to pray that prayer, we have to have forgiven those who sin, who have sinned against us. He taught us, he also, what was it? What was the remedy again? To run through, it was teshuvah, tefillah, and tzedakah, right? Repentance, prayer, and righteousness. Righteousness sounds like it's going to be the most difficult of the three. Righteousness. Here's an interesting linguistic development that you need to know about regarding tzedakah, righteousness. Since the giving of alms is considered to be the greatest act of righteousness, the most righteous thing you can do is to give to others in need. In Jewish literature, the word tzedakah, righteousness, eventually was redefined to mean giving charity. Did you know that? This is an interesting thing. Because, you know why it's interesting to me? Because the same thing happened in English. In English, the word charity, if you look in the Old King James, you'll find charity in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity means love. That's the real meaning of charity. But the greatest act of love is giving to those in need. Therefore, the meaning of the word shifted so that now charity means giving alms. Giving to the poor. The meaning of the word actually shifted. Same thing happened in Hebrew, where the word for righteousness, tzedakah, shifted to mean giving charity, giving to those in need. So when the Holy Day Liturgy says tzedakah removes the evil decree, it has charity in view. Giving money. Giving financially. To the underprivileged, to the destitute, and to the work of the kingdom. As I survey the Gospels, I think particularly in the Synoptic Gospels. John's got his own thing going on there, but particularly in the Synoptics, there is no other subject the Master spoke on as a specific example of repentance more than this. To Yeshua, this was a matter of utmost importance for his disciples, that we should give, and we should give and give generously to the poor, to those in need, and to the work of the kingdom, to the kingdom of heaven. He tells us several parables to illustrate the point. He's always talking about this, and he often teaches on the subject. He says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. And he's talking about giving. And in many parables, he illustrates the point by about giving generously. And he illustrates the point showing us that by giving generously, we earn merit in heaven. We earn points with God. We earn reward in heaven. This is what Yeshua teaches. I'm telling you what's in the gospel. You can read it yourself. When we give to others, we earn reward. These are the words of the Master. Here's what he says. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness. You ever notice that? Matthew 6, chapter 1. How's he using the word righteousness? Beware of practicing your tzedakah, your righteousness, before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward. Told ya. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as appropriate Rosh Hashanah text, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. I always like to point out when I'm reading this text, can you imagine that? You imagine it's like, there's a wealthy man, he's in the synagogue, you're sitting there praying or something, and all of a sudden you hear a trumpet over here. And he's like, everyone's looking, and he gets out his wallet. That's not the way it happened. That's not what it's about. We learn the context from this in the Mishnah. It talks about how the charity boxes were trumpet shaped. In other words, they were large and round at the top, and then they got narrower and narrower, and then dropped into a coin box. The idea being, you could toss your money in there, and it's like a big hopper, all right, and it drops down into the box. But the point is, nobody can get their hand through that little hole. So you have the big hole to drop the money in, but nobody can get their hand through the little hole. And these are called shofarot, trumpets, because of the shape. All right, so what does it mean when the Master says, do not sound the trumpet before you? He's making a pun on the charity box. He says, you could, if you're a wealthy man with lots of coins, you could make that thing ring. Right? I think that's what's going on here, that's what he says. So you may be honored by money. Well, everybody hears that when that clatter, 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 clatter of all those coins going into that box. He says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there is reward. In a later passage, he says that if a man's eye is good, which is a Hebraic idiom, meaning if a man is generous, then his whole body will be filled with light. So I hope I've made my case here that this time of year, this is the time of year to get serious and to ramp up repentance, prayer, and charity. Sin is the disease. We have been diagnosed as sinners. And we have only 10 days to live. As it is written, the wages of sin is death. Repentance, prayer, and charity are the only thing that we can do about it. That's the cure. That's the remedy. Now, of course, there's going to be somebody who's going to say, that's just legalism. You're teaching legalism. Because you're suggesting that that we can do good works to atone for our sins. Haven't you ever heard that salvation is a free gift through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast? I have read that. I'm not talking about your eternal destiny right now. I'm not speaking about whether you're going to heaven or to hell. I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about the sinful state of your heart before your Father in heaven. The first step to solving the problem is admitting I have a problem. Admit that you have a problem with sin and quit trying to excuse it. I don't know what your sins are. Maybe you don't either. People who live with you could probably tell you. Maybe you should start listening to those voices. Those subtle hints. Those not so subtle hints. Don't shoot the messenger. Are you an angry person? No. Maybe you have a nasty tongue. Maybe you're a procrastinator. Maybe watching or viewing inappropriate material involved in inappropriate relationships. Maybe treating others with contempt. Maybe your thing is that you love yourself as you love yourself. Or you're letting your buttons get pushed and complaining against God. Quarreling. Have you ever noticed this about yourself? Because maybe you've never even thought of it this way, but have you ever tried to step outside of yourself and look at yourself and realize, wow, I get offended a lot. A lot of people offend me. People are always offending me. My feelings are always getting hurt. Because if that's so, if you're getting offended a lot, that's a sign that you think too highly of yourself. You're taking yourself a little too seriously. That's something worth repenting of. So I'm just kind of cutting a wide swath to point out here that, sin can be very small and subtle in our lives, but it can be very obvious to others. And it can be sins of heart, sins of attitude. So, brothers and sisters, we have these 10 days. And here's the main thing. This is the bottom line for me. And I want this to be the heart of Beth Emmanuel. We are supposed to be different from the rest of the world. We are supposed to be disciples of Yeshua. Reborn, transformed creatures, godly creatures. That's what we're supposed to be like. The outside world, the people, the other people are supposed to be able to look at our lives and say, that's what a godly person looks like. You're different. What more could you want for an epitaph? And it says something like, Here lies a true disciple of Yeshua. I'll tell you about this death and dying. It's a wake-up call for the living. When death strikes suddenly, unexpectedly, snatching away a loved one, it's a shock to our senses. Even when you see it coming for a long time, it's a shock. And all of a sudden, the things that seemed important are not important any longer. The job, the house, the car, the project, the big project, the schoolwork, the grades. These are immaterial. And what matters, it turns out, and we knew this all along, but yet we didn't because we didn't do anything about it. What matters is how we treat other people and our loved ones and the little things, the very little things, and the words we use, and even from day to day, like the tone of voice we use, is significant and weighty because that's what defines our relationship with others. What's important is the time we spent in relationships, the time we spent affirming one another, healing one another, consoling one another. An acquaintance of mine, once his son was coming home from school, was struck by a car while he was crossing the road. And this acquaintance of mine, he said, if he could have done things differently, the only thing he would do differently is to spend some time with his son. Once a week. An hour. It would have taken an hour. Just him and his son. Once a week. And he longed to have that opportunity. He would have given anything to have 1 hour. To have a chance at 1 hour. Just once. And how many endless hours of business and busyness had passed? How many opportunities had he missed? These are the things he said. These high holidays are supposed to be God's way of waking us up like that once a year. Tragedy, trauma, and bereavement, all of these sorts of things shock us into a state of spiritual awakeness. But God forbid that it should take such a thing for us to wake up. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and let the light of Messiah shine on you. The sound of the shofar is meant to wake us up. When you hear that sound, it's supposed to rouse your slumbering soul, to strip the flesh from your heart, and refocus you on the things of the kingdom of heaven. Repentance. True repentance is like, you know, you're not going to get it done in 10 days. It's an ongoing process. It's a transformative process. It's not a one-time thing. I wish it was. I'm never going to do that again. I wish it was so simple. I won't do that again. I did it again. True repentance is a constant reprioritization of our lives. Placing the things that matter to God ahead of the things that matter to our selfish flesh. Repentance might also mean increasing the level of observance that you hold. And here at Beth Emmanuel, we always talk about how everyone is at different places on the journey. But we're all in a different place, halakhically, on the journey of Torah. And that's good, and that's okay. We're all at a different place in terms of what it means to keep the Sabbath and so on. That's good. But some of you, might not be on the journey at all. Some of you might have reached a certain place on the journey and said, that's far enough. I think I'll stay here. That's actually okay, too. That's okay. So long as it really is far enough. Is your Sabbath halakha, the way that you have chosen to honor the Sabbath, is it really a conviction, or is it a conviction of convenience? Are your standards of kashrut, what you will eat and what you will not eat, are those based on biblically defensible conclusions, or are they just what's easy and what's natural? These are hard questions. This is hard stuff. But repentance is serious business. The most pressing matters of repentance, though, for sure, the weighty matter is making things right with others. The Master says, if you're offering your sacrifice at the altar and remember that your brother has ought against you, first go and be reconciled to your brother. Ought is a word we don't use a lot. But let me paint just a few scenarios. Jack says something nasty to John. John feels hurt. Jack never apologizes. John goes to Jack and says kind things to him, not bringing up the hurt, but showing love to Jack in return for the nasty things that Jack said to John. Which one is the disciple in Yeshua? I don't know, I can't remember which is which. Let's try it again. Jack says something nasty to John. John's obviously hurt. So Jack, realizing he's hurt John, goes and asks for forgiveness. Jack won't accept. No, John won't accept. Thank you. So which one is the disciple? Okay, this one. Jack says something nasty to John. John retaliates and says something nasty in return. Which one's the disciple this time? Neither. Jack says something which John only construes to be nasty this time. It wasn't really nasty. Jack didn't mean it that way. John's hurt. But Jack finds out, and even though he didn't actually say anything nasty, it's totally not his fault. He apologizes anyway. And takes the fall. Which one is the disciple? According to Yeshua, a disciple turns the other cheek. A disciple does not repay injury with harm. A disciple gives to the one who asks and does not demand repayment. A disciple repays evil with good. This is revolutionary stuff. A disciple always forgives. A disciple goes the extra mile. When's the last time you went the extra mile for someone? When's the last time you went the extra mile in your marriage? For your spouse? Or for your kids? That's repentance. If you wrong someone, or even if someone thinks you wronged them, you go and try to make it right. And try to make peace. I was in Texas last week, and I witnessed this story. There's two men in a fellowship together, Sabbath-keeping fellowship together. They're neighbors. And one of them, a couple years ago, says to the other fellow, says, I've been trying to buy such and such a piece of land that is adjacent to my land for 3 years, and they won't sell it. A few years later, the guy was saying with the other fellow, he's looking to buy some additional land because his son's moving back. He wants to have his son to have a place to live near him. And so he goes out with his realtor, and his realtor says, well, this property just came on the market, and it's right next to your place. And he's looking at it, and then he realizes, wait a second, this is the land my neighbor has been trying to buy for like 3 years. So he does a mitzvah for him. He goes home, and he calls his neighbor, and he says, hey, that land that you wanted is for sale. I wanted to call it, you know. But if you don't want it, I'm going to buy it. This infuriates the neighbor. He hangs up on him. The guy calls back. He says, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to drive up the price. He hangs up on him again. He won't answer his calls anymore. Well, look at him. Quits attending the Sabbath fellowship. Starts spreading ugly rumors about him. He immediately buys the land, of course, thanks to his neighbor's tip-off. But he still has this weird conviction that his neighbor was trying to do him wrong. So this fellow, this friend of mine, sets to work pursuing the guy. Can't get his phone calls answered or anything. He's in pursuit of the man because he knows that there is ought here. He didn't do anything. He was doing a mitzvah for the guy. But he knows there's ought. His brother has ought against him. So it was at the conference that we were doing this. You know, we came to town and we're both Sabbath keepers, so they both ended up there. And the guy's walking past him and he says, I know I've been avoiding you, but listen, there's nothing between us. And the fellow, my friend says, oh yes, there is. And we need to sit down and talk this through. And that took effort. The easier thing, my out would be like, you're right, there's nothing between us. Let's just ignore it and go on with this big painful thing in our relationship that's going to make us feel awkward forever from now on. And we'll just pretend it's not there. But straightening stuff out, taking the time to straighten stuff out, that's the kind of repentance we need to be engaged in. God can forgive us for the sins that we commit against Him. He can't forgive us for the sins we commit against others. What's more, the Master is very clear. If we're harboring unforgiveness for those who seek our forgiveness, then God will not forgive us. Have you ever said these words? Have these words ever come out of your mouth? Sometimes I'm sorry isn't enough. God forbid that those words should escape the lips of a person who will turn to God and say, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me. I have forgiven those who sin against me. Repentance can be painfully practical. And problem is, there's no statute of limitations on your sin. Several years ago, I realized that I had, in my younger days, taken advantage of a business that a friend of mine was working for. Well, actually, it was sort of a joint operation. And we had taken merchandise that belonged to the business without really thinking about it. It was just sort of like, yeah, you know, he works here, whatever. 10 years after the fact, I was like, you know what? So what that he worked there? That's stealing. But in the season of repentance, I wanted to make good on this. So I went to the business where the incident occurred. and gave them a check for the price of the merchandise, like a decade later, plus the prescribed value by the Torah for theft. Nobody there knew about the situation. In fact, there was nobody working there that had worked there a decade before. I'm like a totally random guy walking into business and giving them money. And so, of course, I had to explain why, which is embarrassing. And repentance usually is embarrassing. It requires us to humble ourselves enough to admit that we have behaved badly. This is medicine. And then there's prayer. You'll notice that our regular siddur is this big, and the holiday siddur is this big. There are a lot of extra prayers in the liturgies for the High Holy Days. These are part of the medicine. The Master taught us to pray. He taught us to confess our sins. He taught us to pray with a minion by doing so himself. Every time he went into a synagogue, every time he went into the temple, that's what he was doing. And he teaches us, by example then, to pray liturgically. He even instructs his disciples explicitly to pray liturgically, teaching them the disciples' prayer. And that's one kind of prayer. What we have here in the Matzah are prayers of repentance, prayers of confession, contrition. And we should regard these opportunities when we're here praying together, regard these opportunities over these next 10 days as opportunities, as it says in Lamentations 2:19, the prophet Jeremiah says, to pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. You have to, this takes effort though. And I know this probably better than anyone because I've been doing this a long time. If you can actually read the words and be thinking about something else, this is a trick. So you have to get over that, and you have to be able to throw yourself into the prayers and immerse yourself into them, and don't even come up for air. It's part of the treatment. And don't forget, as you pray for forgiveness, to forgive others. Not only those who have sinned against you directly, but also those who have just disappointed you. Can you forgive your husband? Can you forgive your wife? Can you forgive your mother for her impetuousness? Can you forgive your father for his folly? Forgive your wife, forgive your children, forgive others, and be forgiven. Part of the medicine. And neither should we limit our prayers to liturgical prayers. The prophet Jeremiah says in the same verse, arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches. Cry out. Prayer should be our first response to every situation. It should be as natural as breathing. You can pray about anything, but just pray. You can pray about how difficult you find it to pray. You can pray about how God feels distant from you. You can pray about how you feel lonely. You can turn your heart into words and give them to your Father in heaven. Because everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. Our willingness to pray, our discipline in prayer, the regularity, the constancy with which we pray, the daily kinds of prayer, and the regularity with which we turn to the Word of God. Our desire to spend time in the Bible, reading the Bible. These things indicate where our hearts are at and where our priorities are at. Which brings us up. This is a good line of the habit here. What about our Bibles? And I have to ask, are we disciples or not? Are we serious or not? There should not be a single day that passes when we have not spent at least some time in the Word of God. Do you realize that? That is my expectation of each and every one of you, man, woman, and child. We are Bible people. That's why we're here. I don't expect any single one of you to be a Talmudic scholar necessarily. I don't expect anyone to be a halakhic expert or a Gemara maven or deep into the esoteric aspects of Jewish mysticism or anything like that. But I do expect every one of you, if you're serious about your faith, to be daily in the Word of God, reading the words of the Master, soaking in His words. Get into the Proverbs. Get the wisdom of the Proverbs. Put them in your head. the admonitions and the encouragements of the apostles, and the words of the Torah of Moses. So, I know, it's going to be a long sermon. But are you with me so far? Teshuvah, tefillah, tzedakah, repentance, prayer, and charity remove the evil decree. The Master tells us about charity. When he tells us about charity, he tells us, remember, he told us to do it in secret. In the Talmud, it says Rabbi Eliezer reported this. He said, "A man who gives charity in secret is greater than Moses, our teacher. For regarding Moses, it is written in Deuteronomy 9:19, I was afraid because of the anger and hot displeasure of the Lord." The words of Moses. But regarding the one who gives charity in secret, it says in Proverbs 21:14, a gift given in secret subdues anger. It's a very unique interpretation of Proverbs 21:14, but I like it a lot because it reinforces the words of the Master when he says to give charity in secret, and then your Father in heaven, who is unseen, will see what is done in secret and reward you. I've told this story before, but I've got this, I have a friend who's notorious for this. He delights in this sort of clandestine tzedakah. Even very small things, like one time I was driving for a long time with one of my front headlights out. It's just one of those things, you know, you gotta stop at the auto parts store or something and buy a headlight. You know, you gotta get out a screwdriver, take that thing out, bring it into the hardware store, or the auto parts store, and they go, it's one of these, here you go. You know, it's not a big deal. But it's just one of those things. So this has gone on for maybe a couple months. To do those. One day I realized that both bulbs were working. A great mystery. A miracle. My headlights had been healed. Not. My friend had come over sneaking around my car while it was parked outside and replaced both headlamps. A small thing. But there were lots of things like that, and you would never take the credit. And he was generous. And if he even detected a need, he would do all he could to meet it. Here at Beth Emmanuel, we have several means of getting you plugged into charity. You should regard your donation, for example, I mean, maybe you never thought of it this way, but you should regard your donation to the Beth Emmanuel Oneg as an act of charity, of tzedakah. Because I can guarantee you that when you prepare food for Oneg, you are preparing for food, you're preparing food for people, some people, who very often do not have enough money for groceries throughout the week. So don't look at Oneg as this burden. It's an opportunity to keep the words of the Master. Here's what he said. He said in Luke 14, he said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may invite you in return, and then that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. So you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What a great deal. It was just a hot dish. There's another great program. I'll remind you that in the back we have these little, you see these little baskets in the back? Those are for gift cards, grocery cards, gas cards. You put them in anonymously, you take them out anonymously. Nobody knows. It's left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah rebukes Israel for fasting and getting all religious on Yom Kippur while ignoring the needs of the poor. God says, "You call this a fast? Oh, you're afflicting yourself. Great. What about the poor? What about the needy?" So this Yom Kippur, let's make sure that we have adequately stocked the gift card basket back there. And when you give money to Congregation Beth Emmanuel, when you take an envelope home and you put a check in the envelope and you put the envelope in the mail, hint, hint, you are giving to the work of the kingdom of heaven. Your money is going to what I truly believe to be some of the most important work that God is doing in the world today, which is restoring the original shape and function and context and form of the religion of Yeshua, returning discipleship to its Jewish matrix. An amazing thing. And if you didn't already believe that, if you didn't believe in this work, I don't think you'd be attending here. But if you do believe in this work, then you should be supporting it. And more than that, every time you write a check to Beth Emanuel, 10% of that check is set aside not for our work and our needs, but for humanitarian needs outside of our scope, such as the work of World Vision or the work of Emily Dwyer in Uganda. 10%. Rabbi Yehuda ben Rabbi Shalom said, in the same way that a man's earnings for the year are predetermined for him on Rosh Hashanah, did you know that? A man's earnings for the year are predetermined for him on Rosh Hashanah, so too his losses are predetermined for him on Rosh Hashanah. If he finds merit in the eyes of heaven, then he deals out his bread to the poor. This is illustrated with the tale of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai foresaw in a dream that a certain family was destined at Rosh Hashanah, you know, the judgment came at Rosh Hashanah, that they would, over the course of the next year, lose 700 dinars. He quickly set to work to save their money by pressuring them to give excessive amounts of charity. All year long, he pressured them and hassled them. Give more charity. Over the course of the year, he pressured them to give charity until they had actually given 683 dinars. On the eve of Yom Kippur, the following year, the government tax collectors came and demanded a payment from them, like a big audit. And the family expected the government, having seen this done before, the family expected the government to be demanding hundreds and hundreds of dinars. But miraculously, they only asked for 17 dinars. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said, don't be afraid, they won't be back. Those 17 dinars is all the government will take from you because you've already paid out the other 683 that they were going to take to you in charity. And so they said to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, wait a second, how did you know that we were going to lose 700 dinars during the year? How did you know to pressure us like that? And he answered, well, I saw it in a dream. He said, what? Why didn't you just tell us that in the beginning? You've been hassling us all year. Why didn't you just tell us that you'd seen it in a dream? We would have given 700 dinars. The government would have gotten them. He said, I wanted you to do the mitzvah for its own sake, not for the sake of saving, you know, laying up treasure in heaven, but just for the sake of doing the mitzvah. I don't know if this kind of, you know, I don't know if that's true. Is a man's annual income really predetermined on Rosh Hashanah? I don't know. I clearly remember this one time in my own life when we did Havdalah after Yom Kippur, the Neilah service, we broke fast, we did Havdalah and everything. Went home, it's about an hour and a half after Yom Kippur, and my boss called me to offer me a raise. Yes. Pretty weird. How do you know if you're giving enough? Think about like the last year, you know, like when you get your taxes, you have an indication. But how do you know that you're giving enough? And that's very simple. You're not. I don't think it's possible to give enough. And our circumstances will always constrain us from giving enough. But I do know this. It's always possible to give more. Some way. Or another. So the question should not be how much do I have to give, but how much more can I figure out a way to give? This is the remedy. And you know, it's tough medicine. I think it is. Repentance, prayer, charity. And I think I know what you're all feeling. You know, in a sense, you have to be, you're like, isn't there some easier way? You know, doctor. There's got to be a pill or something. Isn't there a pill? Isn't there some drug you could give me? But spirituality, real spirituality, real faith in practice, is like anything else of value in life, anything else of great worth. It doesn't come easy. It does not come free. Have you ever tried to lose weight? Is it easy? Of course it's not easy. It takes immense discipline to discipline yourself about the food you eat. And it takes effort real effort to exercise, and not just once in a while, because anybody can get themselves an exercise once or twice in a week and say, I'm going to do this, you know, forever now, and then it never has to happen again, because it's easy to blow up. And it's really easy to blow it. Like, say you did lose that 10, you lost that big 10 pounds. It was a long time coming, wasn't it? Like, that was, a, you know, 10, 15 pounds. It took a long time to get that off. You had to watch what you're eating. You had to exercise daily and so on. But how long did it take you to put it back on? Spiritual growth is the same way. Discipleship to be sure. It's not easier than losing weight. I'm not talking here about earning salvation. I'm talking about living the committed life. The life of faith and godliness. So every new year, January 1st, I mean, thousands of people make these new year resolutions. Going on a diet this year, I'm going to quit smoking this year, I'm going to exercise this year, you know, whatever the case may be. Whatever their thing is. And it's not that different. That's what we have in front of us here. A chance to improve ourselves. To resolve to try harder. God does not expect us to be perfect. He's not surprised that we fail. He made us. He knows what we're about. Like the liturgy for Rosh Hashanah says, you know that we are just dust. God does not expect us to be perfect, but He expects us to be better. And this is the drama of the high holidays. We have 10 days until the Day of Atonement to undergo this radical treatment. And you can do it. Don't listen to the devil. Don't listen to your flesh. The devil says, you can't. You've tried before. Your flesh said, your flesh says, you know you can't because I'm too lazy. Listen to the Spirit. The Spirit within you. You can do it. And you can do better. And you can set your eyes on the prize. And the prize is a good inscription in the Book of Life for a sweet new year. And you can run this race. You have to run this race as if your life depended on it. Repentance, prayer, charity. Encourage one another. And do it this afternoon as you gather together. Encourage one another. At Tashluk, encourage one another. As you get together from Havdalah tonight, encourage one another. As the Apostle Paul says, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. And the writer of Hebrews says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And let the sound of the shofar speak to you, even as the voice of the living Messiah. Which the Apostle John says, is a voice like a shofar, which says to you, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now. Shabbat shalom, let's hear the shofar.